the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. O Lord, we thank you that you are our Creator. And as we reflect for just a little while on what it means to be men and women made by your hand and infused with your breath, we ask that it would be a sobering reminder of our responsibility to you and to the earth on which you have put us, but also may it be a reminder of how desperately we need you as the breath of our life, both now and forever. Amen. Now, as I mentioned to you the other week, I believe very, very strongly that the first three chapters of the book of Genesis are foundational and crucial to the understanding of all of Scripture. Because if we relegate these chapters to the realm of myth and fantasy, something alike to the Chronicles of Narnia or the writings of J.R.R. Tolkien, if we do that, then we basically gut the Bible of the core message as to how we can move from earth to heaven, what makes us unique in the sight of God, but also what reveals to us unmistakably and ineradicably what we need from God in order to be rescued from the desperate situation into which we plunged ourselves. And so let's approach again what I think is the second narrative about the creation of Adam and then Eve. You'll notice that what we looked at the other week had details that are not included in this second chapter of Genesis. It's as if the two accounts of the creation of the world and human beings to live in that world complement and focus on the light that comes from both of them, and I think a very unified and coherent way. Notice, first of all, as I mentioned the other week, that humankind, man, male and female, are related to the animals insofar as we are made from earth. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That is true for human beings. It is true for the animal creation. However, what makes human beings unique is, as the Bible tells us, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. That means that our life, which really is held in our breath, I am only alive because God is allowing me to take the next breath. And what the Bible says is that when it comes to human beings, though we are related to the animal creation and that we were made of the same stuff, earth, we have our life from the same designer who made the animal creation and also designed and made us. In this respect, we are radically different from the animal creation in that in our bodies is the breath, the wind, the spirit. These are all legitimate translations of the original Hebrew. Wind, spirit, breath. In me, in you, is a divine in-breathing. That means, first of all, that we must regard all human beings with the respect that they deserve as creatures made in the image and in the likeness of God. I think that's an emphasis that particularly in the 20th and 21st century has become more prominent in American cultural, intellectual, and emotional living. We are living in a time, and this is, I think, one of the good things about the time in which we are living, when people who are handicapped, people who are different from us ethnically, in terms of the color of their skin, their economic background, their educational background, the vast cultural differences between human beings around the world, we are being taught from many different directions to respect other human beings, to be aware of and sensitive to their feelings and to their sensibilities, and to learn intelligently what we can from the variety within the human race. That's a good aspect of the world in which you and I are now asked to live. Oddly enough, this is also a time, particularly in the West, where alongside of this heightened sensitivity to the uniqueness of human beings, we also seem to be getting more callous and hateful towards human life. This is, I think, seen most profoundly in America and in the West generally in our increasing contempt and disrespect for the unborn and prenatal life. We have now reached a point culturally where to oppose abortion on moral, biblical, and ethical grounds is seen and even spoken of as being anti-woman. How do we make this connection? Why is love and respect and care given to the human life in the womb of a woman somehow translated into hating womankind just because we want her to continue nurturing that prenatal life? This is what I call intellectual and moral schizophrenia. On the one hand, so sensitive, and yet on the other hand, utterly indifferent, if not hostile, to the sacredness of human life from conception to the moment I take my last breath at whatever age. Human beings along that entire trajectory have something divine inherent in their very physicality. So what does it mean, based on the text that we read together, what does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? What does it mean to have in my body the breath of God? And I think there's a few things that, even in spite of our fall into sin, which we'll examine in more detail next week, there are still things, even in the midst of our individual and corporate corruption, that still are the mark of God on all of us. First of all, we see it in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Mankind is a working creature, and we have been placed on earth to work and to bear some responsibility towards the upkeep of our environment. This truth is also sanctified in what we now call the Ten Commandments, where God says to his children, to Israel, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. Often the controversy surrounds the command to keep one day in seven sacred by resting in it. And now, as 21st century Americans, we try to find all kinds of reasons why we don't need to rest. We can work 7 days a week, and it makes no difference whatsoever. The focus is on the seventh day and our need either to submit to that command or our decision to defy it. But then let's not ignore the prelude to the command to rest. 6 days shall you work. All human labor, whether that is the university professor, the president in the White House, or the man who picks up our garbage on a weekly basis. All labor is sanctified and honored by God, and we are told, whatever our calling, whatever our work, to do it in a way which treats the environment in which we live responsibly. Adam was a gardener, and he was placed in a garden to tend it and keep it. Not let things grow wild, not let the environment deteriorate, but to tend it and keep it. We are, in a word, stewards of the world in which we live. And we either can choose to mess up that world and make it a less healthy environment, or we can do all in our power intellectually and physically to make it a better place. Secondly, man is also a moral being. We see that in verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That means that human beings make choices for or against the Word of God all the time, every day. We are not only, in the eyes of God who made us, responsible for the environment into which He has put us, we are also responsible and called to live before Him and in Him, either in obedience or disobedience. And what God said to our first parents in the garden is that whether they chose to live in obedience to Him, their Creator, or whether they chose to disobey, those decisions would have permanent consequences for themselves and for all their progeny. Choices matter for human beings, and choices have consequences for human beings always. Now, I've mentioned this before, so I'm not going to rant and rave on about it, but it does interest me that in an increasingly aggressive secular society, where it's so easy, you don't even have to work at it. You don't even need to think about it. You just have to go with the flow and decide that nothing I say or do has any relationship to a holy God. We live, in the words of Ravi Zacharias, the great Christian apologist, we live in an autonomous culture. It is about me, myself, and I. And the decisions I make about my life, my goals, who I will love, who I will hate, what work I will do, all of these, I'm my only reference point. And therefore, increasingly, with that secular, basically anti-God mindset, I'm not accountable to any higher being, then I can't be wrong. I can make mistakes. And as the politicians say, I take full responsibility for my mistakes. What does that mean? You are caught. How can you deny it? Is that taking responsibility? That's, again, the language of an autonomous culture. You will never hear the corrupt politician caught in the wrong bed or with his hand in somebody else's money, saying, I sinned against a holy God and I need to repent. That might even be more shocking than saying, I'm responsible for my actions. No. This is a skewed view of human nature. Human nature, human beings, are first, foremost, and always accountable to Almighty God for the decisions they have made either for or against Him. Human beings are morally made in the image of God. That means, in the words of C.S. Lewis, we are always living in the realm of the ought. I ought to be something, but in reality, I am something else. And we'll hear more about that next week. And what fascinates me about this particular text is that this awareness of living in obedience to God's command, because we're not into Genesis 3 yet, but one of the direct consequences of doing what God told them to do means, as we read at the end, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It wasn't just because they were beautiful as they came from the hands of God. Undoubtedly, they were beautiful, perfect in beauty. No physical or moral flaw, and fully ready and made to do what God had told them to do. Fill the earth with people just like you. And this fact that they could live nakedly with each other and feel no shame, no embarrassment, no need to cover themselves, means that in their total humanity, including their sexuality, there was no sense of living in any other way than the way God had asked them to live, in obedience to Him. Their moral purity at this point meant that they could live nakedly in each other's company, both metaphorically and physically, and feel no shame, no embarrassment, no need to hide. They were truly open to one another in every human way possible, in a way that is now impossible for us. But as I said, we'll learn more about that next week. Thirdly, man is a thinking being, a thinking and actively intellectual person. Let's read about that in verses 18 to 21. Begin at verse 19. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So man, right at the beginning, and in a state of moral perfection, is not only a thinking person, but is capable of analysis and categorization, and all for the purpose of using this environment, including the animal environment, in a way that would glorify God and make the world a better place. It annoys me when people who don't believe the Bible, in fact hold it in contempt, read those verses and almost laugh at it as if it was a lighthearted fairy tale. Oh, imagine Adam looking at a lion and saying, oh, that's lion, or a hippopotamus, oh, that's a hippopotamus, or a pussycat, oh, that's cat. There's far more going on than just giving an appellation, a name to a creature. It includes understanding that species, recognizing how it is different from other species, and giving names, because in Hebrew thought, the name is not just the handle that you put on an object or a person. It is a description of the entire creature. It sums up something essential to who and what they are. So not only was Adam the first gardener, I would argue on the basis of this text that he was the first scientist who brought to grip with his environment, both the inanimate creation, the gardener, keeping it, tending it, being responsible for it, but also this magnificent animal creation, the birds, the fish, everything that moved on land. It was there to be studied. It was there to be named. It was there to be treated in relationship to all the other creatures. And since God gave Adam and Eve dominion, a certain amount of control over the animal creation, again, the call is to species responsibility. Isn't it grievous that even in our time, one animal species after another is becoming extinct? And you know who's doing it? We are. We are raping our environment, and animals are dying. Beautiful things that God has made are disappearing one after the other, and we have no one to blame but ourselves. Adam's naming of the animals was as much an act of love as it was responsibility to the God who gave he and his wife dominion over those creatures in the garden. Finally, Adam and Eve are ordained and made by God to be sexually differentiated. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for or corresponding to him. Notice, based on what we said last week, that the creation of male and female was necessary to reflect the image of God. The image and likeness of God for human beings is not just seen in the male sex or the female sex. To get a real glimpse of the image of God in man, to really understand God, if I can put it that bluntly, we need to look at human beings in both their maleness and their femaleness. That means that uncontrolled patriarchy doesn't give us a full picture of what it means to be made in the image of God. But as I also warned you the other week, unrestrained, uncontrolled matriarchy does not give us a full, comprehensive view of the image of God in man. We need both. And furthermore, based on the text, this is simply a biological reality. Maleness and femaleness is not what I feel or think about my personhood. Maleness and femaleness is given by God. We are XX or XY, no mixture of the two. Even in the case of birth anomalies, where physically children are born and it's hard to tell just by looking at them whether they're male or female, the technical term is the hermaphrodite. They seem to have sexual characteristics of both male and female. Even that physical anomaly does not change genetics. We are still either XX or XY. And the surgical adjustment for areas of physical confusion, which, by the way, is very rare, It's an anomaly. It's not the norm. Even that is simply to try and bring the physicality into line with what would be most appropriate medically for that child. That means, and I just will remind you of this before we pass on, that the latest sexual fad in America of what's now called transgenderism, that if I am biologically, genetically male, XY, but I feel that I'm a female, then I'm in reality a female person. I said to you before that that is a lie, it is a fantasy, it is a delusion. But now I add this theological definition of transgenderism, as it's popularly called. It is rebellion. It is overt, intentional, deliberate, malignant rebellion against what God Almighty has made me. At a psychological level, these individuals are to be pitied and understood insofar as it is possible to understand them. Again, respect even for the most disordered of God's creatures is what we owe them as men and women made in the image of God. I'm not talking about venting personal hatred or embracing hatred towards confused and disordered thinking. But I am not going to change the facts of life. The facts of life. Just to prove that I have respect for somebody so deluded and so rebellious. Our love and respect for other human beings must not, my people, remember this. Our love and respect for our fellow human beings must not blind us to physical and theological reality. We can be loving, but we can also live in truth. Live in truth. And, as Jesus said, to live in truth will make us free. To embrace lies and delusions and rebellion doesn't make us free. It makes us slaves. Slaves to the tenor of the time. Finally, in connection with this, that God created men and women sexually differentiated, that is his plan, he also delights in and commends to men and women for all time and in every place what is now popularly called traditional marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In God's plan, remember that, the emphasis is on and in God's plan. Ideally, he would want every man to have his woman always. What we now call traditional marriage, male and female together, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death separates us, that marriage is not just a social construct. It is the living out of a divine plan. It is the model that God wants his children, male and female, to embrace and live out. And if you ask in conclusion, why? Why is this one man to one woman for life? Why is this so important? Well, for many reasons, including to repopulate the earth, but at a theological level, it is this pattern of human relating that is central to God's plan to save a people from their sin and folly. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, what does God say to Israel? To Israel, your maker is your husband. The human male-female relationship in marriage is what God takes into himself to say, this is what it's like for me to be married to human beings. I am their husband. They are my wife. Singular. It makes for pretty awkward reading. But if you have time this afternoon, read the book of Hosea. He's one of the minor prophets. It's towards the tail end of the Old Testament. It's pretty grim. Because there, what God makes clear to Israel is that Israel is no better than a prostitute. And here is God, through his prophet, married to a prostitute. And the book is filled with God's frustration and anger. And he's ready to just destroy the wife that has become a prostitute. But then he finally says, I can't give you up. I can't. I won't give you up. And in the New Testament, how does Jesus look at us? He says to his people, you're my bride. I'm your husband. Always and forever. And it is his plan someday to take his people in all of our messed upness and present us as his bride, splendid and beautiful, before his Father's throne. And there he will say before his Father and all the hosts of heaven, here's my bride. This is not just a literary fiction. This is God's way with his people, and he has asked his people to live that out on his earth in his way. I leave it there. Dear Lord, thank you for this reminder of what could have been for the human race. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture of what it was like in that garden, that paradise, before we messed it up with our own choice. And we thank you that in Jesus, what was once then will be again in the future. And in that great wedding and the celebration to follow, we will be at last your beautiful bride, and you will be our loving and eternal husband. Give us grace to be part of that marriage, and give us grace to model your love for humanity in a way that will glorify you and further your cause in the world. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.